The reason we read Romans chapter 3 this evening and that particular part of it, and it would be helpful to you to have your Bible opened again there for the rest of our time. The reason we read it is that I want to speak to you this evening about what is without doubt in my judgment the central truth of the Christian gospel. Martin Luther described it as the truth by which the church in any age stands or falls. It is, he said, the cornerstone of the church in every age, and the church cannot properly exist for an hour without it. I wonder what truth you would think that might be. Martin Luther described it as the central truth of the Christian gospel. It is the truth that the Reformers called the truth of justification by faith. Now, to some of you, that phrase may be familiar from childhood. To some of us here this evening, it may be in the nature of double Dutch. But let me tell you how I came to be persuaded that we should turn to it this evening, and it may help you to understand what it means. Last Sunday evening, we were thinking about what I suggested were not only some of the simplest, but some of the most important words that ever came from the lips of Jesus. When speaking about himself in the last hours of his life on earth, he said to his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And these are amongst the most important words Jesus ever said and we could ever hear. But it is possible, like many familiar words, that we can easily misunderstand them. For example, we can imagine that all that needs to happen when we grasp hold of these words of Jesus is that we need to allow him, when we come to him, to take us to God the Father, and all is thereafter well. The only trouble is that anybody who has realistically ever known what it is to be brought right in to the presence of the God of the Bible discovers that they are unacceptable in his presence, that their sin immediately banishes them from him, that he is the judge of all the earth, and they are left in total, incurable confusion in his presence. Now, what do we do when we are brought into the presence of a holy God like that? That's the question. The other thing that led me to this particular passage, or confirmed it this morning, Richard spoke to us with great solemnity about the truth of the judgment of God that we read in the story of Abraham pleading with God for Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he finished with the question, how shall sinful people stand in the presence of God as their judge? And to that question, and to that whole scene, the New Testament teaching on justification by faith is the answer. Because what this particular truth that Martin Luther said is the cornerstone of the church's life deals with is how people who are by nature, practice, and choice sinners in God's eyes may be accepted in God's presence, acquitted at his judgment seat and welcomed into his glory. That's what the doctrine of justification is all about. It really deals with what is the central question in Paul's letter to the Romans, indeed probably the central word, and that's the word righteousness. Let me just take a moment to tell you how important this is, not only in the letter to the Romans, but in the whole Bible. Righteousness is a central theme. Righteousness is what God possesses in his own nature and being. It is probably one of the Bible's central descriptions of God's nature and character. He is a righteous God, Jesus says, as he prays to him, O righteous Father. Righteousness is God's nature and character. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Righteousness is what God demands of his creatures. This is why in Exodus chapter 20 you find God giving his law in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are just an expression of God's desire for righteousness in those who would have fellowship and enter into relationship with him. And so he is righteous in his person. He demands righteousness of his creatures. But the third thing that Paul tells us in Romans is that righteousness is the very thing that men and women like ourselves do not possess. Indeed, in this very chapter, he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. So you search through the whole universe. You look throughout the earth. You go through the population, men and women, young people and old people. And there is not one who has the righteousness that God requires from people like ourselves. But then there's a fourth thing. And this is what Paul is starting to speak about. Did you notice it in chapter 3, verse 21? But now, he says, in this extraordinary situation where a righteous God demands righteousness from his creatures and they do not have it and are therefore condemned by his judgment, he says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And the glorious good news of the gospel, which Paul is bringing to the Romans, is that what they do not have and cannot earn and cannot produce, God has provided through Jesus Christ. And the truth of justification by faith has everything to do with how God provides a status of righteousness for those who otherwise would be condemned by his judgment. Now, how, we may ask, does the Apostle Paul come to know about this truth? How did he discover it so that people like Martin Luther may say, I glory in it as in nothing else in this world? How did Paul come to know about it? Well, notice what he says in verse 21 of Romans 3, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. It has been revealed to him by God. But you notice where he found it made known. It is made known in the law and the prophets. They testify to this righteousness which comes from God apart from the works of the law. And throughout the whole of the Old Testament, Paul would tell us, there is testimony born again and again and again to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, from God alone, in Christ alone. Let me turn to this truth with you then now, and first of all say a word about the meaning of the term justification. Those of you who are familiar with it will know that it's really a legal world. It takes us right into the world of the law court, and it pictures a judge sitting upon his bench, a condemned criminal sitting before him, the prosecutor arguing the case of his guilt, and the defense trying hard to say something that will acquit him. The judge in the court is, of course, God himself. The criminal is the whole of humanity. He pictures, just in the passage immediately before, how the whole world is gathered before God's assize. And the prosecutor is the law of God, which seeks to bring the standards of God's righteousness to bear upon our lives, and as it does so, the defense is silenced. For we, every one of us, have discovered that we have broken God's law. We have no plea before him, and so we sing, "Just as I am, without a plea." And we have no plea, says the apostle, the whole world in Romans 3 verse 19. The whole world is held guilty before God, and every mouth is silenced. Now that's the position of men and women as sinners in the presence of a holy God. We discover that we cannot answer the charge against us. We have no defense. And there is nothing awaiting us but guilt. Some of you may know that I have the chaplaincy of the High Court here in Glasgow, and one of the most miserable and appalling things is to sit in that court in all its sense of awesomeness, with a judge and an accused and a jury and a prosecutor and a defense counsel. And when the charge is read out and the evidence is brought before them, I have sat in that court when the defense counsel has to rise and say, "My Lord, the defense rests. There is no defense." And all he is there to do is to plead for mercy. And here we are, says the apostle, the whole world is held guilty before God. Now, I think the best way to understand what justification means is to see it as the opposite of condemnation. For God's provision for sinners who stand in his presence condemned before the judge of all the earth, God's provision is somehow or other to turn that verdict of condemnation and guilt to a verdict of acquitted, declared to be accepted and righteous in the eyes of God and set free. And Paul is therefore able to say in Romans chapter 8 at the beginning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verdict that he hears God pronounce upon the guilty sinner for the sake of Jesus Christ is the verdict of the last day brought into the present day. And what he is really saying is, there is therefore now no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The glorious reality of condemnation lifted and of acceptance with God declared from the very lips of God himself. Now, this is not just some theoretical issue, my friends. I say to you, this verdict of guilty or not guilty, the verdict there is condemnation or there is no condemnation, this verdict is a verdict we one day will hear from the lips of God himself on the last day. I was saying last Sunday evening that part of the significance and implication of Jesus' statement, "I am the way," is that man is a pilgrim. He is going through this life, moving towards its climax and consummation. We are not standing still. We are not here in this world forever. The one thing that you can absolutely guarantee about every single one of us in this place this evening is that we shall come to the end of this pilgrimage. We shall reach the end of this life. And the Bible says, "And after this, the judgment." Now, the reason that Christian people have no fear of the day of judgment is not because they have something that they are going to plead in God's presence and say, "I hope that will weigh against all my sin and transgression." It is that they have heard the verdict of God given on account of what God has done in Jesus Christ in this life. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that verdict is given and will not be withdrawn. Now let me spend the rest of these moments trying to tease out Paul's teaching for you in these verses we read on this subject. Basically, he speaks about four things. He speaks about the source of our being justified before God. He speaks about the ground of it. He speaks about the means of it. And finally, he speaks about the scope of it. The source is in God himself. The ground is the death of Jesus Christ bearing our judgment in our place. The means is through faith. And the scope is both to Jew and to Gentile, to every kind of man and woman from every sphere and every area of life. And the apostle, therefore, is able to proclaim this gospel to every kind of person and every class of society. Let me say something to you first about the source of this justification, which is God's verdict, pardoning our sin and giving us the status of those who are accepted as righteous in his sight. The source of it is in God himself. Notice how Paul repeats this. First in verse 21, "Now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known to us. Verse 22, this righteousness from God comes through faith. Now, through the whole of this section, that is the emphasis Paul is laying. Justification, the acquittal of sinners before the presence of God, and their being declared righteous in His presence, that blessing which is central to the gospel comes from God alone. Now, the importance of emphasizing that is this. In the first place, it does not come from us. It does not come from any man or woman, however good, upright they may be. What Paul is at pains to say to us is there is none of us who is righteous. Righteousness does not come by attempting to keep the law. It comes from God as a gift. Now, there is something deep-rooted in human nature that makes us easily drawn away to the whole idea that we need to work for our justification in the presence of God. In other words, that we need to justify ourselves. It's interesting that probably the only connection in which we use that word in our common vocabulary is by saying, he is justifying himself. I don't want you to justify yourself. You are trying to justify yourself. What we mean by that is that we are trying to acquit ourselves. Now, Paul is saying, you cannot acquit yourself in the presence of God. You can never be the source of your own justification. And yet, my dear friends, that's the religion of multitudes of men and women in Scotland today, churchmen and women. That's their religion. Just do your best. I am quoting what someone I know was told within the context of a professing Christian church when they came back from a particular meeting where they had heard the gospel preached, and they went and spoke to someone in authority and said, how can I get this salvation? How can I get right with God? How can I be sure of heaven on the last day? Just do your best, was the answer. Live up to your lights. Try as best you may to live an upright life, and God will never keep you out of heaven. My dear friends, what I want to say to you this evening is this. That is a diametrically opposite position from the one the New Testament takes. That flies in the face of everything that the New Testament teaches about how sinners may be made right with God. Because it comes not from the works of the law, which we do, but from what God has devised and done in Jesus Christ. Not the labors of my hands, we sang a moment ago, can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Do you really believe that this evening? My dear friends, if tonight, before we all of us got home, and God knows it's entirely possible, you should find yourself wept right into the presence of God in eternity, and you stood before Him, what would you plead before Him? What would the ground of your confidence be? Would it be, well, I have not been so good as I might have been, but on the other hand, I haven't been as bad as I might have been. I have done this, I've been involved in that, and so on. Or would the ground of your confidence be in me, that is, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, but blessed be God. My confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Is that where you stand this evening? Because I tell you, that's the only solid ground in which you can live for life and for eternity. And you see why this is the central truth of the gospel. The standing or falling doctrine, as Luther called it, of the Christian church in every age. But not only does this justification not come from us, it comes from God. It is important for us to grasp. It comes from God the Father. And it does not come from the Lord Jesus Christ as though he were persuading an unwilling Father to be merciful to us. It is possible, you see, for us to wrest the initiative in justification from God the Father and give it to God the Son, as though God the Father were the severe judge and the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, were to be the loving Savior. And he intervenes and persuades an angry Father to bring us mercy at his judgment seat. This righteousness is from God. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior. And Paul says, but now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. Note how Paul puts it in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. Now that's a very important thing, and it's the first thing I want to say. The source of our salvation is God and his infinite grace. Here's the second thing. The ground of our justification is Christ and his cross. Granted that God justifies sinners as a gift by his grace, the question still needs to be asked, if you think about it with me, and this requires a little bit of thought. On what grounds can a righteous God pronounce guilty sinners righteous? How can God, this is how Paul puts it, justify the ungodly? You see, the problem that lies at the heart of a universe created by a holy God and populated by sinners who have rebelled against him, the problem at the heart of the universe is not how to persuade them to come back to him, or what sort of bait will be necessary to get sinners to come back to God. The problem that lies at the heart of this whole situation is, how can a holy God ever pronounce righteous unrighteous sinners? Take it to our own courts. If you were sitting in the public gallery of the High Court and somebody had committed a crime that was most manifestly proven, and the judge at the end of the day said, well, I feel in a good mood today, I'm benevolently inclined towards this man, and I want to pronounce him not guilty, free to go. I declare him as innocent and righteous as I am myself, and he may go now. Now, I could just imagine what would happen in that court. There would be an outcry. Counsel would cry out, but it does matter. The whole moral order of this country stands upon the question of crime being called crime and not being dismissed lightly. And that's why God says, I will not justify the wicked or acquit the unrighteous in Exodus 23:7. When he's instructing the judges in Israel in Deuteronomy 25, God says they must justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And yet, in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul actually speaks of God as him who justifies the ungodly. Now, how can God do in the New Testament what he calls in the Old Testament an abomination? It is, he says, an abomination to me to justify the ungodly. And yet in the New Testament, Paul says, God is the God who justifies the ungodly. I say to you again, how can God do in the New Testament what he says he abhors in the Old Testament? On what grounds can God possibly do this? Well, here in Romans 3, verses 24 and 25, we have the only ground on which a righteous God can declare sinners righteous without either condoning their sin or compromising his holiness. And that ground is the death of Jesus Christ as our substitute and sin bearer. Notice what Paul says in verse 23. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now notice this particularly. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, why does God arrange, so to speak, the cross of Jesus Christ as we read of it in Scripture? Paul's answer is, he did this that he might remain just or righteous, and the one who justifies those who believe in Jesus. Let me try to explain that to you. What Paul is really saying is that when God, the judge of all the earth, sat on his judgment seat, he did not suddenly say, well, now this doesn't matter, it's not important, you can go away, we will let bygones be bygones and forgive and forget. What he said is, for the sake of my own name and my own character and my righteousness, sin must be judged. The judgment of God must be both pronounced and poured out. And then, says Paul, he presented his son. And his son stood in the place of sinners and upon his head the judgment of a holy God in all its appalling reality came thundering down. No wonder the hymn writer cries, O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head, my load was laid on thee. No wonder we sang this evening. Did you notice what you were singing, by the way? In my place, condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Now that's the ground on which God justifies the ungodly. He takes our sin and lays it on Christ. He takes Christ's righteousness and he clothes us with it. And in that amazing exchange, we receive God's verdict of righteous in his sight, and his Son listens to the verdict of God's utter condemnation upon him. And in the outer darkness he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? A man who was distressed about his sinful state wrote to Martin Luther, and Luther, who had suffered agonies over the question of how he could be put right with God, wrote back to him saying, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. Now Paul says this is the ground of our justification. I said to you earlier, if this night you went into the presence of God, would you plead what you yourself had done or been or had avoided or whatever? Or would you plead that your confidence was only in him? May I further the question and ask you, my dear friend, are you resting on Jesus Christ, Savior of sinners? Are you resting on his blood and righteousness? Is that your only plea this evening? Do you really glory in the cross? Because it's the only ground on which God will save sinners. Do you see yourself like Barabbas, coming out from the darkness into the sunlight of that day, and seeing on that hill of Calvary three crosses? And as he looked at them, undoubtedly he saw the central one as the one that had been formed and made for him. And if someone had come and whispered in his ear, in your place, condemned he stood, sealed your pardon with his blood, Barabbas would have had to say, my God, but it's true. Is that the central thing in the Christian religion for you, my dear friend, this evening? Because I tell you, it's the central thing in the Christian gospel. Here's the third thing. In a word, the means of our justification. If the source is God, the ground is Christ's sacrificial death, the means is faith. Paul leaves us in no doubt about that. You notice in chapter 3, 22, 25, 26, and 28, he again and again repeats it. We are justified by faith. Now, there are one or two things I need to say to you about this, and I can do it very briefly. But they are of enormous importance, these things. Let me say this to you first of all. Faith is the means of justification, not the ground of it. What I mean is this. It is not my faith that saves me. It is God's grace in Christ's death that saves me. And that's a vital thing for us to grasp. You may have heard it put this way. And it's so easy for us to deny the heart of the Christian gospel this way. People have said. Now, there are certain things that need to be mixed together in order to produce justification. One is God's grace. The other is Christ's death. And the third is your faith. And not until your faith is added to this mixture will this be true justification. You add your faith to God's grace and Christ's death. And what I want to say to you this evening is that quite to the contrary, my faith is no part of the ground of my salvation. It is like an empty hand that takes what God gives. The only contribution that I personally make to my justification is the sin which makes it necessary. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Let me read to you some words of John Stott, which clarify this. He says, faith has no value of itself. Its only value is in its object. Christ crucified is the treasure. Faith is only the hand which takes that treasure. Christ crucified is the water of life. Faith only the mouth which drinks it. Christ crucified is the Lamb of God slain on the cross. Faith is the eye that gazes upon him there. Christ crucified is the foundation. Faith is only the foot that stands upon that foundation. Now, no Christian doctrine is more hostile to our pride than that. If I may just have something that I can add of my very own. But my friends, we have nothing of our very own. And it's a greatly deluded view that imagines that we are justified on the ground of our own belief and faith. We are justified on the ground of Christ's death and nothing else. You will know how serious a thing it is to add to what God has done in Jesus Christ. It is equally serious to add your own faith as though that were some kind of personal contribution you made to your own salvation. But the other thing I need to say to you to balance that is that God does not believe for you. God calls upon us to repent and believe the gospel. That is, to cast ourselves upon Jesus Christ, to rest upon him, to thrust out that empty hand. And God will fill it, my friends. But I say to you, God does not believe for us. Here's the last thing, and just in a word. It's important for us to grasp that the scope of this salvation is for all kinds and conditions of people. Notice in verse 29, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through the same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, he says, we embrace all manner and condition of people in this. That means that however religious I may have been, there is only one way for me to be justified, and that is by God's grace through faith. It means that no matter how sinful I have been, there is only one way for me to be justified, and that is by God's grace through faith. It doesn't matter from what corner of the earth I have come, there is only one way for me to be justified, and that's by God's grace in Jesus Christ through faith. And that means that this is a subject for us all. May God in his great mercy clear our minds, fill our souls with a deep longing that we may have absolute assurance on this thing, that if tonight I was called into God's presence, I would be able to say, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask that for your great mercy's sake, you would take its truth and apply it to every single one of our hearts this evening, for your great name's sake. Amen.